Well, we've made our way through to the book of Judges today, and there are four stories in the book of Judges about the angel of the Lord, and these four stories, it seems to me, group into two groups of two. Whenever we study a book of the Bible, one of the questions that I have found helpful in asking is this: what is the unique ministry of this book? How would we be the poorer if we were missing this book out of the Bible? Now, it's a rare book that would have truths that are found only in that book. Usually, God has a safeguard by placing truth at various places. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. Nonetheless, each book of the Bible has a particular grace, a particular ministry which it offers to us. When I think of the book of Joshua, I see there the secrets of corporate strategy, corporate victory. All of the people working together. This is one of the great themes in the book of Joshua. Some wanted to stay on the other side of Jordan. They saw that beautiful grassland and they thought that would be a good place for them to be. And Joshua said, well, Moses said you can stay on this side, but first you're going to come in with your brethren and you're going to win this battle together. Later on they have failure at Ai, and wasn't one of the reasons for failure was because they said it's a small town, we don't all have to go up, just some of the people will go up. And so the people were divided. So one of the themes of the book of Joshua is corporate victory, the strategies of corporate victory. And each time a battle is fought at Jericho, in the valley of Ajalon, up at the waters of Merom in the north, each battle at Ai, of course, each time the strategy is different. You know, you have a child and you think, boy, the first child, you really work hard to get them perfect. and then you think, well, we didn't exactly do it perfectly, but at least we've learned now, and now we know the principles, you see? Then you have a second child, and none of the things you learned on the first child work with the second one. And then you have a third one, you think, well, I mean, how many combinations are there? But the third one seems to be different from the other two. And so it goes, we have found in each case, you're just cast on the Lord. Because while there are certain general principles, one child, you look at them and they start to weep. It doesn't mean that they're sorry for their sin. The next one, you could whip them within an inch of their life and they'd never shed a tear. It doesn't mean they're not sorry. And so each child is different and we're cast on God every time. The same is true with situations in assemblies. The same is true in daily experience, that there are certain basic principles. But how to apply those principles is a very difficult thing, and we need wisdom from above for every circumstance. So the scripture says, answer a fool according to his folly. Well, keep reading. Answer not a fool according to his folly. Right? The same book tells us both. So what do you do? Well, yes, yes, and yes. Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Right? One little amusing story. My father years ago, just after the war, was sitting on a friend's porch. There was a high hedge, and he was sitting on the porch, and he heard a man walking down the street on the other side of this high hedge, and he was weeping. So my father got up and he ran after him, and he said, excuse me, sir, I don't want to interfere, but I'm a Christian. Is there something I can do to help? The man said, oh, I need to get saved. He'd been raised in a Sunday school. He'd gone off, and then he'd come home from the military, and he'd been so depressed. Things were, nothing was the same. He couldn't get a job and so on. And the Spirit of God began to use these circumstances to bring him back his memories of Sunday school and the gospel. And here he was just right to get saved. Well, anyway, his name was Tommy Rowden. Tommy got saved. And, he went to work, and, he was trying to tell the fellows about the Lord, and somebody at the table at lunch at the coffee break said, you don't believe the Bible. The Bible is just full of contradictions and errors. He said, it is. He said, I've never found any. Well, said the fellow, for example, where did Cain get his wife? Well, he'd never thought about it, never heard that question. He said, I don't know, but I'll go home and study my Bible and find the answer. So he came home, and the next day, back at work, all the fellows sitting around having their coffee, and there's Tommy, and this infidel comes up and says, so, did you find the answer? He said, yeah. You did? Yeah, it's right in the Bible. It is? Yeah. You know how God made Eve? Adam, he put Adam to sleep, made a wife for him. Well, the scripture says that Cain went into the land of Nod. That means like he went to sleep, and God made him a wife just like he made it. And this guy says, I never knew that. He said, I've asked all kinds of ministers, they never told me the answer. Tommy said, that's the problem. You just gotta read your Bible. The answers are right in the Bible. Well, anyway, when we turn from the book of Joshua to the book of Judges, it's all about battles too, but it's a very different book, isn't it? Now it's not talking about corporate strategy. It's talking about personal victory even in days of declension. It's a bit like the difference between the early epistles when Paul would write to the church at Corinth and say that the church corporately ought to purge out the leaven. And what Paul writes at the end of the church, of his writing to Timothy, when he says to Timothy, if a man purge himself from thee, so that there, it ought to be that the whole assembly would stand against sin. But you know, there are times when corruption enters in, and we have no control over that. But still, as individuals, we may live holy lives. Even in circumstances where sin is not being judged and dealt with, we can be ruthless with sin in our own lives. And so what we have in the book of Judges is not a matter of everyone rising up together and standing against evil and fighting the enemy. Instead, we find individuals, albeit in much weakness, they all seem to have their flaws and their weaknesses. Nonetheless, they stand up for God in a day of darkness and declension, and God records the names of men like Samson and Jephthah and Gideon in his hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, reminding us that God doesn't judge things the way we do, and that he rewards faith. And so as we look at the book of Judges, we see a different picture here. It's a picture of those who, in a day of discouragement and declension, still lay claim to God. Now the first two stories have to do with this very issue, with linking ourselves, with uniting ourselves. And the first one is found in Judges chapter 2. There are four references to the angel of the Lord here in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, and we'll read the first four verses. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Let's remember, Gilgal was the base camp of Israel. It's an interesting thing for you young Bible students to trace through the history of Gilgal. Gilgal means the rolling away. It was where the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. They were no longer ex-labor camp slaves from Egypt. They were now the people of God. They were Israelites in Israel, in the land. And so, at Gilgal, there were many significant things that happened. You remember, there was the hill of foreskins. There was the circumcision of the males. There was the first celebration of the Passover in the land, the end of the manna, the eating of the old corn of the land. There were the two pillars raised, one pillar of stone in the river by Joshua, one pillar of stone out of the river by 12 representative men of the tribes of Israel. A picture to us of the principles in the New Testament. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I am crucified with Christ. In other words, at the bottom of the river. Only faith sees that. You tell that to your workmates, I'm crucified with Christ, it doesn't mean a hill of beans to them. But how you live means it means a lot. They're watching your life, you see. Now, the way you live is based on the fact that you've already died. They don't understand that, but you should understand that. I am crucified with Christ. That's something that only Joshua can do. That's something the Lord does in our lives. Nevertheless, I live, says Paul. Well, that's something that we do. Those are the choices we make every day. And they are a public testimony that something happened supernatural. The 12 stones in the bottom of the river declare that one day the river was dry, that God opened up the way. So Gilgal was the base camp. And God would keep bringing his people back to Gilgal, not only in the days of Joshua, but later on when Saul has his first victory against Nahash in the deliverance of the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Samuel takes Saul by the hand and says, we better go back to Gilgal. We better remember that it's God who brought us through. It's God who gives the victory, right? And then again, in the days of Elijah, as part of Elisha's final exam, Elijah takes him to Gilgal to remind him that if there's going to be victory in Elisha's life, that's where it's going to begin. These principles of separation, of the circumcision of the heart, and of the public testimony, and of feeding on Christ, the Passover, these are principles that will stand us in good stead. We have to be reminded of these things. That's why we break bread every week. We come together, and that's our Gilgal. That's where we examine our heart to make sure that we are circumcised in heart. That's where we come to feed on Christ. That's where we come to make our public declaration that we're with Him. We're linked with Him. And we raise our Ebenezer. We declare there that we belong to Him. It's the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt and the declaration that we're with Him. We belong to Him. So Gilgal's an important place. And so he comes from Gilgal up to Bochim. And he says, I made you. Okay, here's, it's called an angel of the Lord in the King James there. But as soon as he arrives, he's the one who says, I made you to go out of Egypt. I have brought you into the land which I swear to your fathers. And I said I will never break my covenant with you. So obviously, this one called an angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, which means the weepers, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that God is a God of restoration. God is a God of recovery. But while He recovers us, we end up with these thorns, don't we? These things that prick us, that juke us all the days of our lives. The Bible speaks about a sin unto death. In other words, there are things that will only be fixed when we go home to heaven. There are consequences to things that we do. David was forgiven for his sin. Nevertheless, said God, nevertheless, the child shall die. And the sword will not depart from your house all the days of your life. And there were serious consequences to David. So we recognize that this generation that came into the promised land were better than their fathers. In fact, the testimony is, concerning these people, notice verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So the general trajectory of their lives was towards the Lord. This generation that came in with Joshua, in Joshua chapter 1, they said, Joshua, we will obey the voice of the Lord. And we say, yeah, sure you will. But the fact is that when we come to the end of the story, they did obey the voice of the Lord. But there was one exception. They were a bit squeamish about being ruthless with idolatry, ruthless with these inhabitants of the land. And God said, you're going to have to do it. We've got to root this thing out. Now, people have been very hard on God because of his destruction of the Canaanites. There are certain things we have to remember. First of all, that the Canaanites had the truth. You know who Canaan was. He was the grandson of Noah. And the Canaanites had the truth. And they turned the truth of God into a lie. And when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, the local Canaanites were advertising God as a God who really liked it when they threw their babies into the fire. He was the kind of God who took delight in their taking their young girls and turning them into temple virgins. God said, I can't take that kind of press. I can't leave that impression in people's minds that that's the kind of God I am. And so God said there's going to have to be a destruction of the Canaanites. But you'll notice now that God is not in a rush to judgment. He sends Abraham to the land of Canaan to raise up a testimony for God. Was Abraham's testimony effective? I tell you, it was a lot more effective than Lot's testimony. When the four kings of the north came down and captured the people of Sodom and the cities of the plain and took them off, one man escaped. Now, where did he go for help? He went to Abraham. There were all kinds of city-states around there. And we read, how many servants, trained, armed servants, did Abraham have? 318. Now, that's a really big staff of service. That's a really dinky army. Isn't it? Oh yeah, I've got an army of 318 men. And we're going to take on four city states that have come down with their armies. You know what that man was saying who escaped? This is a job for God, for the true God. We're not going to mess around with these silly little idols anymore. We need a real God to help us now. And so he went to God's local rep, and he said, can you help us? And sure enough, with 318 men and God, Abraham, defeated those four armies and brought the whole crew back without the loss of one life. It was a miracle of God, wasn't it? And they knew that. And they moved right back into Sodom, and they carried on as if nothing had ever happened. And the Melchizedek, he lived there, didn't he? He was a worshiper of the true God, right in the capital city in Salem. He worshiped the true God. And all through the days of the patriarchs, there's story after story after story of how God manifested himself to the people of the land. And they knew that. They knew there were people in that area who worshiped and who followed the true God. But they ignored it. And then God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Was that not a solemn warning to the cities of Canaan? And so it goes. And then the children of Israel go down into Egypt. And God had said that this was going to happen. He told Abraham it was going to happen for this reason, that the judgment that was to fall on the Canaanites wasn't quite right. God gives every nation a cup, and they fill it up themselves, you know. They fill it up with their own wicked deeds. The millions of abortions in America, the abuse, the wickedness, the vile wickedness, the pornography that is exported all over the world, it's filling up America's cup. It's a wonder. We must have a big cup. Oh, the long-suffering grace of God. But you know, at some point, the cup gets full. You know what God does? He just gives it back. He just turns it over on the nation. and he gives it back to them. We're not getting away with anything else. Well, when the children of Israel finally came around and they came to the edge of the promised land, God had waited through all the days of the patriarch. Well, of course, Canaan, who came from further up in Mesopotamia, he'd come after the flood, the grandson of Noah, and he settled in this area. They had had the truth. They turned the truth into a lie. God had waited through all the days of the patriarch. He waited through the days of the children of Israel in Egypt, the wanderings in the wilderness, and finally they come to the edge of the promised land, and God says, well, six out of the seven nations here, they're ripe for judgment. But there's one nation, the cup of the Amorites, isn't quite full yet, and so he held back his wrath for these people, the Amorites, all through the days of Joshua, all through the days of the judges, all through the days of Eli, through the days of Samuel, until eventually King Saul came to the throne, and God said, now's the time. And Saul got squeamish. Bad time, isn't it? We can't be squeamish with sin. God puts the hammer and the nail into our hands, and he says, go ahead, drive in the tent peg. It's no time to be squeamish, is it? But that's what happened with the children of Israel here. And so they called the name of the place Bochim. They truly wept. They truly repented. They sacrificed to the Lord. And it seems the Lord heard their cry and restored them. So here's the first manifestation of the angel of the Lord in the book of Judges. And what is it about? God judging his people because they linked themselves with unbelievers. Now, you know, there are a lot of things not clear in the Bible. They take a lot of study and contemplation and examining scripture with scripture. It's a very complicated book, but you know, there are some things, there are things that are hard to understand. There are things that are hard to misunderstand. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. As they say, what is it about? No, you don't understand. It's absolutely crystal clear, isn't it? Now the problem with the yoke is that when you're yoked with someone, you have to go their way. You can't make up your choice to go one way or another. When you're yoked, you've got to go the same way. And when you're yoked with an unbeliever, you have to make all the compromise. The unbeliever can't go with you to worship, or to witness, or to serve, or to pray. So you have to make all the compromise. In fact, Paul gives this grisly picture of getting married to an unbeliever. He likens it to becoming a Siamese twin with a corpse. He says you are one flesh with a corpse. Awful, isn't it? And yet, young people going off and dating unsaved young people say, well, you know, we're just going out, you know. What fellowship do you have with them? What do you have in common with them? The scripture says, come out from among them and be separate, and touch not the unclean, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. This is something we need to teach, something we need to preach. You know, it's kind of passe to speak about these things, but it's absolutely essential. Now, we're not talking about isolation from unbelievers. The scripture says we're to do good to the unbelievers. We're to be a testimony, a witness to them. They ought to know where we stand. We ought to be a benefit in our community. And the Lord Jesus, he sat down and he ate with sinners. But I tell you this, that every time he sat down and ate with sinners, they knew exactly what his agenda was. Daniel wasn't invited to Belshazzar's party until they needed to hear a word from God, right? They knew exactly who to call. They knew whose doorbell to ring. When there was a handwriting on the wall, the finger of God writing on the wall, they knew who would be able to help them out. He wasn't invited to their party. He was called on when they were in spiritual need. And so I think it's so important for us to realize that We need to mingle with unbelievers. We need to be a witness, a testimony in the world. We're not talking about isolation. We're not talking about monastic living. We need to be there. But we march to a different drummer. We follow a different commander. And we stand against sin. We don't persecute sinners, but we stand against sin. We need to be ruthless with sin. And we need not to link ourselves with unbelievers, but to separate ourselves in our heart, to be circumcised in our heart. And so the Lord stands against his people. He judges his people because they link themselves with unbelievers. Now the next story is the other side of the coin. Turn over with me to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 4 is the story of Deborah and Barak defeating the forces that had gathered against them. We read in chapter 4, Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Hazor means walled. And Yigal Yadin did the excavation work there at Hazor. You know, when you look at a map of Israel, there's the Dead Sea, and then there's the Sea of Galilee, and then there's a little tiny lake up in the north. Sometimes it's called Lake Trachonitis, that's the Greek name, or it's called Lake Pula, that's what it's called today, Lake Pula. And it's where the three sources of the Jordan flow together to become the Upper Jordan. And that area, the Hula Valley, is a great breadbasket today. It's a farmland, beautiful farmland. Well, Hazor sits on just to the southwestern edge of Little Lake Pula. And it's a strategic spot. It controls all of the travel down from the Bekaa Valley from Syria. And Solomon had it as one of his chariot cities. He had three cities where he had his crack troops, his chariot troops, that could control the northern approaches, and then one in Megiddo to control the east-west traffic across the Jezreel Valley, and then one down at Gezer, which controlled the approaches to the city of Jerusalem. Well, Hazor was about three times the size of Jerusalem in the days of Jabin. It was one of the major cities in the land of Canaan. And Jabin had hired Sisera from a nearby town, Harosheth Hagoyim, Harosheth of the Gentiles, and they had these chariots of iron. The Israelites won't come into the Iron Age until the days of David. So they're technologically advanced, they have this great walled city, and they have oppressed Israel. And God calls Barak. Now, Barak comes from the city of refuge way up in the north of Israel, up in the highlands of Galilee at Kedesh, Kedesh Naphtali, which is a city way up in the hills overlooking the Hula Valley. And God has called Barak to mount an army of militiamen, farm boys with pitchforks, that sort of thing, to mount an army of foot soldiers to go in battle against Sisera and his war chariot. And so, like a lot of difficult things I have to do, Barak put it on the bottom of the pile, right? And he didn't get quite to it. There were other things that needed to be done, you know, important things like resharpening his scythe and, weeding the garden and things like that. And so one day, a messenger showed up at Barak's door. And the messenger said, there's a lady lives down south in Samaria there, Mount Ephraim, named Deborah, and she'd like to have a little private conversation with you. And so with leaden feet, Barak makes his way down through the broken hills of the southern Galilee and across the Jezreel Valley and up to Mount Ephraim in the central part of the country in Samaria. And he comes to Deborah's tent, and there out in front of the tent there's a big spreading tree, and she's sitting under the tree. Sit down there. Let's have a little talk. I'm just wondering, has God asked you to do something? Her name means bee. And Deborah had a very sweet ministry, but she did know how to use her little finger, too. And she got him. And he said, well, yes. Yeah. And what was it? Well, I'm supposed to get an army together to defeat Sisera. Well, why don't you do it? Well, you know, I'll go if you go with me. Deborah said, I will go with you. But you'll give the orders, and God will give the glory to a woman. She wasn't speaking about herself. She was speaking about another woman who was doing her own work in her own tent when God delivered the enemy right into her hand. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is not an exception to the rule. This is the rule. This is the way God works. Throughout history, it's happened this way. In the grand picture, when we throw it up on the big screen, what is it? It's a pregnant woman ready to bear a little baby boy and a great red dragon ready to destroy the baby as soon as it's born. Well, no use reading the rest of that chapter. We know how it's going to end. No, you don't. To your utter amazement, you discover that the pregnant woman with the little boy actually wins the day. The very first promise, we already heard about it this morning, the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. That's the story. And Hannah picks it up, doesn't she? In 1 Samuel 2, and she sings this amazing song as she declares this. And then Mary, in an antiphonal way, picks up the song. I think she was reading 1 Samuel 2 in her morning devotion. And she almost quotes verbatim, but she takes it to a higher level. Hannah speaks about her soul. And Mary speaks about her spirit. And they lift up this pean of praise to God that it was by the woman the whole thing came crashing down, but it was by the woman that the victory at last would come. And God was going to use the woman to do it. That's enough. We're moving right along. We're going to look at three stories from the life of Moses. The first one in Exodus chapter 3. You know what comes before this? Chapter 1 is A, Moses' ancestors. Chapter 2 is B, Moses' birth. Chapter 3 is C, Moses' call. And in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is looking after sheep on the backside of the desert. It's quite a come down from living in the palace, in the lap of luxury, heir to the throne, the man who refused to be called, was it the son of Pharaoh's daughter or the daughter of Pharaoh's son? Oh, it doesn't matter. It's the same thing. Is that right? Yeah, if he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter, same thing as the daughter of Pharaoh's son. Is that right? Yeah. What a language. Anyway, he has turned his back on Egypt. He's gone off into the desert, and he's looking after sheep. And as he's wandering with the sheep, following the contours of the desert, and going from watering place to watering place, from oasis to oasis, he's walking along one day. I suppose he thought it would be just like any other day, with the sheep and the sun and the sand. When all of a sudden he noticed something. There was a bush on fire. Well, no, it wasn't at all. You know, very often we call it the burning bush. That's exactly what it wasn't. The scripture calls it a bush that burned but was not consumed. The bush itself was not burning. Now, we often think of just like a stick. You know, that's how you usually see it. But I think this was a bush with leaves on it. And the leaves were green, and the flame was in the bush, but the bush was not burning. And we read that, verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord, we should have read verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. All right, so it's the angel of the Lord in the bush, in the fire, in the bush. But then we read that it was God who called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh here, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place whereon you stand is holy. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord, that is Jehovah, said, I have, notice the things here, I have seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. So God reveals himself to Moses on the backside of the desert. He's just on the other side of Mount Sinai, Horeb. And as he's looking after the sheep, he sees this amazing sight. And the Lord gives Moses that day a special name for himself. And it's very important. It's found in verse 14. God said to him, I am that I am. In other words, I am everything I need. I don't need anything outside of myself. Now, I've noticed in my life that there are certain times of the day when my stomach rumbles and says to me, you are not sufficient in yourself. Every time I get hungry, every time I get thirsty, every time I get tired, I'm reminded that I need resources. I need something to minister to me to keep me going. But God doesn't. And that is the first thing we learn about this picture, that the fire burned, but it didn't need any fuel. Now, you've never seen a fire like that in your life, have you? A fire always needs fuel, and if there's no fuel, the fire goes out. But this was a fire that burned without any need of sustenance, without anything external to it. It was sufficient in itself. And that's what God is. God doesn't need anything outside of himself. He is self-sustaining. The God who is God alone. Before ever there was anything else in the universe, there was God. One God in three persons, content in the fellowship of the divine person. But there's another lesson here. And I think the lesson is that God's people end up in the fire, don't they? And that's exactly what we have in this story. That the children of Israel, who originally went down to the land of Goshen because it was a very nice place to live, and their big little brother, now the big man in town, he'd become the next to the Pharaoh in Egypt, he had invited them to come and live in the land of Goshen, and he gave them this beautiful delta, this rich grassland in the Nile Delta. But times had changed. And politics had changed. And a Pharaoh that rose up that knew not Joseph. And he started to turn up the heat. And it got worse and worse and worse. And the people cried out because of their affliction. And God says, I've seen it. I've heard it. I know it. And I've come down to deliver them. The Jewish people throughout the history of the world have been in the fire, time and time again. And yet, remarkably, they have not been consumed. An English lord once rudely asked his valet if he knew one single act or fact that proved the Bible true. the art of disputation he had not learned to use, but pointing to a passerby, he said, "My Lord, the Jews." The Jews are an evidence that there's a God in heaven. You go find yourself a Zidonian, or an Edomite, or a Perizzite, or a Hivite, or a Hittite, or a Jebusite, or any of the other ites that you can find, Israelites, because God has supernaturally preserved them. They have been chased hither and yon. They have been attacked and abused and persecuted and burned, and they haven't been consumed because God has been with them. And that's his very promise, you know. If I turn over with you to the book of Isaiah, let me read a couple of verses there in Isaiah chapter 43. "But now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." You children know the story about Daniel's three friends. How the king had a dream one night, and he saw Superman. Well, not the Superman that we know, but he saw this Mega Man, Metal Man, with a gold head and silver shoulders and bronze and iron from gold down to mud. He had muddy feet. He was real tipsy, you know. He was exaggerated. He was about 9 feet wide and 60 feet high. In other words, man exaggerates how big he is. So he had this vision of this Superman. And when he heard the news, he didn't like what he heard. He heard that while his kingdom was like the golden head, he was going to be replaced. So he decided he'd do something about it. And so he went out and he commissioned this massive idol to be made of gold all the way from his head, the crown of his head, to his little tippy toes. And he was saying, "My kingdom is going to last forever. Nobody's going to replace me. It's going to be gold all the way through." And then he sent out a command. He brought in the rock bands and they started to play this music and started to sway the crowd, and they said, "Now when you hear that music, everybody's got to bow down to worship Superman." And there were three young men who didn't bow down. And they hauled them off to the king, and the king said, "What on earth are you doing?" "Oh, king, listen, we're loyal subjects, and we'll do whatever we can do to help you, but we want to tell you something. We will not bow to that image. We only bow to the God of heaven." He said, "Well, you know, you're God. You don't think he can deliver you out of my hand, do you?" "Well," they said, "he is able to deliver us out of your hand. And if he does deliver us out of your hand, well, we'll be happy with that. But you know what? If he doesn't deliver us out of your hand, we still won't bow." I like it. The king became furious. And he had a big furnace a big fire, and that fire was supposed to be the incentive program for everybody to bow, you see? And the king said, if you're not going to bow, then turn it up, turn up the heat. One time, two times, three, four, five, six, seven times hotter, until it was an inferno. And they took these three boys and they strapped their hands behind them and they handcuffed them with ropes. And they took them down to throw them in. The fire was so hot that the men who threw them in were killed by the heat. And these three fellows were dumped unceremoniously into the fire. And what happened? Well, the fire did burn the ropes. And they started to walk around in the fire like Ananias. The king looked in and he said, didn't we throw three into the fire? Looks like there's four in there. And the fourth one looks like the Son of God. And when the three young men stepped out, you know what it says? You couldn't even smell the fire on their clothes. Now, that's another little picture. When God takes the light and shines divine light on that story and throws it up on the big screen, you know what we see? We see there's a day coming when there's another ruler, the great world ruler, and he's going to make an image, and he's going to set it up in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he's going to command that everybody worships him, and there will be a little company of Jews who will not bow. And he's going to turn up the heat. And this promise is given to those very people. Now it can be applied to the Christians in every age. But it's specifically for those during the days of the scattering of the Jews and just before the Lord brings them back and establishes his kingdom on earth. With the Lord Jesus as the ruler and of his kingdom, there will be no end. It's going to come. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. When the Jews who have wandered far from God, just as Jacob did, will be brought back home. Zechariah describes that day, and it's quite thrilling to see what happens. God says, you know, there's a story about these four horns, like the horns of animals. And these four horns are pictures of the nations who have pushed the Jews around all over the world. The wandering Jew. But in the next chapter, God says, you know what? I was behind all of that. I was the one who scattered the Jews. They were reluctant missionaries. They didn't want to take the truth of the one true God. And so I allowed the Gentiles to come in and capture their own missionaries. That's what they did, you know. They hauled Daniel off. They hauled these men off into their kingdoms. The Mordecai and people like that, Esther and so on. Naaman, he came and kidnapped a little girl one day, took her home and made her the maid in his house, and she was the evangelist that won his heart to the Lord. And so it's happened time and time again. I was telling the folks about a lady I met in China, and she was arrested for her faith and taken in, and her persecutors were coming in to beat her. And as they came into the room, she said, now, I want you to know I don't hold this against you. In fact, this is the greatest honor of my life, to be beaten for Jesus' name's sake. But I wonder, could you tell me your names? They said, why? She said, well, because Jesus said to pray for those who persecute you. And while you're beating me, I'd like to pray for you. That's not playing fair, is it? No. But that's how hearts are won. The young man that looks after the printing of millions of pieces of Christian literature in China today was a member of the People's Liberation Army. He had made a blood oath to the communist state. But he went in on a case where the Christians, as they were being beaten, were praying for him. and he couldn't stand it. And he snuck back the next night to their little meeting, and he listened at the door, and God saved him. It's happened many times before, and it'll happen many times since. And we have the story how God has allowed these Jews to be scattered. And of course, in the days of the early church, they were Jews, and so they came under the scattering too, the dispersion. And they were sent out. And so the Jews through the generations have been scattered among the nations. And then God allows a crisis to happen in Babylon, in Egypt, in Medo-Persia and Syria. And when these crises occur, there's a showdown between the gods, the true God or the gods of the nations. And the true God proves himself to be true. So much so that a king like Nebuchadnezzar, yes, the Nebuchadnezzar of your history books, sits down and writes his testimony out. His kingdom extended from North India to North Africa. 128 countries that had come in under his control. And he declared that there was only one true God, and that God was the God of the Jews. God says, you know, I spread the Jews out. I was behind their dispersion. And I'm going to bring them home. But you know what? When I bring them home, I won't just be bringing the Jews home. I'll be bringing home millions out of every nation. Multitudes who have come to know the God of the Bible too. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation tells us. That during this time of the tribulation, it will not only be punitive against this great system, Babylon, and purgative in restoring the nation of Israel. It's going to be evangelistic. John sees a sight in heaven. This huge company that no one can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the angel says to him, who do you think these people are? He says, I have no idea. You tell me. And the angel says, those who have been saved out of great tribulation. It will happen. You know that we're approaching the point where they say there will be as many people living on the planet as have ever lived in history. And if in fact there will be a mighty harvest during the tribulation period, you know, the scripture says that as we approach the end of the age, certain things are going to happen. Increase of wars and rumors of wars. Increase of plagues. Increase of earthquakes. You know the list. Why is that? Is that the judgment of God? No. It's not the judgment of God. People say, do you think AIDS is a judgment of God against the homosexuals? No, it's not a judgment. If God was going to judge them, he'd drop them with an aneurysm. It's a kindness of God because it separates them from that lifestyle and it shows them how selfish it is because they're abandoned by all of their so-called friends and they're left alone to die. And I have a friend who works in the largest AIDS ward in the world at the National Institutes of Health. And he tells me that scores of them, discovering they have nothing for eternity and their life has been an offense to God, they repent of their sin and receive Christ as their Savior. And many will thank God that they ever got AIDS because it brought them to the end of themselves. God says, you know why all these earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, you know why? God says, I'm going to, one last time, I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken. So that you'll know the things that can't be shaken. That's why. When California was going through its shake and bake, remember that? They had all their earthquakes and their fires and all. And they had a picture of a Jewish boy on the front page of Time magazine. And this is what he said. You don't like to think of it. But you have to ask, is God trying to get our attention? That's what happens, you see. The ground gets shaky and all of a sudden people say, what's happening here? What's he doing? What's who doing? You mean the God you don't believe in? Yeah, that's the point, isn't it? That people begin to feel everything they've counted on, everything they thought was dependable. I had the privilege of speaking, maybe I told you about this, I had the privilege of speaking to a high school class in southern North Carolina. It was the week after September 11th. I was caught out in California at Jim McCarthy's house. I was going to the airport when the news came on that the World Trade Center first building had gone down. And it took me 3 days to get out of California. The flights were all canceled. So finally Jim said, here, take my car. So I found somebody that would drive it back, and he slept in the back seat, and I started off at 4 in the morning. And 37 hours later, 2,400 miles, I pulled into the driveway. And that was, I was out in California Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I drove home Thursday, got home Friday morning, and I flew out Saturday down to North Carolina. 3 on the plane to Atlanta, 5 on the plane back up to North Carolina. It was a ghost town. Well, I got to this little assembly, and I spoke on the Sunday, and a high school girl came to me and said, all the kids at the school are asking questions, and nobody has answers. If I can get you into the school, will you come and speak to my English class? I'd be glad to. So she called up the next afternoon, and she said, it's all arranged Tuesday, 45 minutes before lunch. Well, that evening, I went out to supper, and what I didn't know was the host that night was not a Christian. His wife was a believer in the assembly, and so she said to me, what are you going to tell the kids tomorrow night, tomorrow at school? So I just launched into this message, you see. So she had a fair bit of guile to her. Anyway, that night at the meeting, just as I was ready to get up to speak, the host stood up, and he said, excuse me just a minute before you get up, he said, I just want to tell everybody I couldn't take it anymore. I got saved tonight at supper. So that was a real encouragement to me on the dry run. And so the next day I arrived at the school, went into the English class. The teacher, Mrs. Dial was her name. I said, well, any limitations? She said, no, just go ahead. And so for 45 minutes I preached the gospel to this class. Well, the students gave me a standing ovation, and they said, you've got to come back after lunch to answer our question. I turned to the teacher. I said, is that all right? She said, I can arrange it. And so I stayed in the room and prayed through the lunch hour, and the kids went to lunch, and when they came back, the class had swelled by another 50%. And there were two teachers that came and stood in the doorway. And so we went into the Q&A time, and boy, we just had a great time. So at the end of that second session, one of the teachers came to me. He's not a Christian. He's a history teacher, and he said, can you come back tomorrow? I said, I can. He said, more students need to hear this. And he said, I think we can arrange the library. We can get 130 students in there. So I arrived the next day. Well, it wasn't 130 students. It was 300 students. They just cleared the furniture right out of the place, and now they were jammed in there. So again, another 45 minutes, and I made the presentation of the gospel, why I believe the Bible, and then it was time for lunch, and they were all expecting a Q&A time after lunch. And so at lunchtime, he took me into the teacher's lounge, and he said, is there anything you'd like to say to the teachers? And so I had half an hour with the teachers, and then came back out for the Q&A time. Well, I finished up with that second Q&A time, and I picked up my Bible to leave. I had a lunch engagement to go to, and I started down the hall, and I heard this woman, this high heels, running after me. And I said, what is it? And she said, you can't leave now. There are another 150 students couldn't get in the last time, and they're waiting for their turn. And so I didn't get out of the school until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But in that second Q&A time, one of the students, there were several really good comments and questions. One student said, are you telling us we shouldn't just accept what our ministers say? We ought to check it out for ourselves? I said, well, you need to go to your minister and ask him, if you're wrong, will you go to hell for me? Oh, if you're wrong, I go to hell. Well, then I guess I better check it out myself. Well, anyway, in the second session, this student said, I have a question. Yes? Who killed John F. Kennedy? I said, I'm glad you asked that question. I said, you know how you felt when you saw those World Trade Center buildings go down? That's just exactly the feeling my generation had when we heard that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. There was this pretend world, this make-believe world that was called Camelot. And when that happened, we came to the realization that Western civilization was a very fragile thing. That it was just an empty shell. and it was rotten at the core. I said, those great buildings, tallest buildings, office buildings in the world, we found out that they were really flimsy. But it wasn't just the buildings that were flimsy, was it? No, we found out that corporate America is flimsy. It was built on lies. And all of a sudden, everybody was starting to make confessions. Like, oh, well, I guess we overlooked a few hundred million here and there. And then they found out that it was the accounting firms that were also dishonest. And the largest accounting firm in the world collapsed. And one thing after another, we started to realize, you know, this bit about building on truth does have some merit after all, doesn't it? And our civilization has become a web of lies. I said, you know, many of you young people, you found out that your parents' marriages are pretty shaky. In fact, the whole of civilization is shaky. There's only one thing for sure, you know, and that's building your life on the Word of God. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said this. You know the story about the wise man and the foolish man? They built their houses, one on the sand and the rock, and the rains came, the storms blew in, and the house on the sand fell flat, the house on the rock stood firm. Do you know what that means? A lot of you sang the little chorus in Sunday school, the wise man built his house upon the rock. Jesus explains it to us. You know what he says? The difference in your life between success and failure is whether you build your life on what Jesus said or not. Now, Jesus made this explanation. He said, the man who builds his house on the sand, in other words, the man who has no foundation, when the last great storm rolls in, he doesn't stand a chance, is the man who knows the words of Jesus, but doesn't obey them, doesn't commit himself to the truth. And I said, I think probably a lot of you students, you call yourself Christians because you believe about the Bible. You believe facts about the Bible. But you know, the Bible says that the only person who will be saved when the storm rolls in is the person who has actually placed their life on Christ. Stop believing facts about him. It's a matter of entrusting your case alone to him. That's the person who's saved. And anybody else is lost. So when we read these stories, we realize that we live in a very shaky world. Like that great statue, a representative of man's civilization, it looks so spectacular, but it has clay feet, and it doesn't take much to knock the whole thing down. I'm so glad that there is a God who says, I am that I am. I don't change with the passing of years. I don't grow old. I don't grow weak. I don't need help. I am the altogether dependable one. You can count on me. And I know your sorrows. I know what you're going through. And I have come down to deliver you, to bring you out. So that's story number one. The fire. I'm here to bring you out. Now, story number two is found in Exodus 13. And what do you know? It's about fire. Moses and the fire. Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Notice what it says, the Lord was in the fire, right? Jehovah went before them in a pillar of cloud, in a pillar of fire. The Lord was in the fire. But this fire was quite different, wasn't it? This fire was going somewhere. It was moving through the desert. And so the story of the fire in the bush says, I've come down to bring you out. That's a great story. And we preach the gospel, the glorious story of the gospel, because the Passover lamb is applied on the big screen in the New Testament to teach us that it is a kind of parable, it's a kind of illustration of the great salvation that happened when Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He is the Passover lamb, and by his blood alone, we are saved. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, and you believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and you know you're a sinner. Can you say tonight, I know I'm saved? Why can't you say that? I'll tell you why. Because the blood of the Lamb not only had to be shed, it had to be personally applied. God said you had a hand in the death of the Lamb. It was because of your sin that he died. Now I want you to participate in the life that comes through that death. The blood on the threshold, the blood on the two side posts and the upper lintel of the door said this. Death has already come to the house. The Bible declared that death came to every house in the land. Every house. It either came as judgment on the firstborn, or it came on the substitute. But death came to every house. The wages of sin is death. And Christians, you know, God doesn't just pretend we never sin. Somebody has to pay for the sin. The Lord Jesus said, I'll pay for it. Or you can pay for it. And the way that we come into the good of it is not simply by knowing that the Lamb died for us, knowing that Christ died for sinners, but that moment in our lives when, in the words of John chapter 1 verse 12, we receive the Lord Jesus. In other words, we say, I want to put the blood on the door. I want to say, this is my Lamb. He died for me. And I'm trusting alone in nothing else but the blood of the Lamb that takes away my sin. That's all I have. That's what I'm trusting in. The blood of God's blessed Son, his death, brings me life. And it's only when I apply the blood, it's only when I say, not simply, yes, I know he died for sinners, and I'm a sinner, but I personally invite him to be my Savior, and I accept the value of his death in my place as a poor sinner. So that's the picture, the coming out. But you know, it's a package, you see. It's not just that God says, well, I'll save you from the penalty of your sin. God says now, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bring you through this wilderness world. And so it's not just the fire in the bush. It's the angel of the Lord leading his people through the desert. This is a desert world, and there's nothing here for us. We need supernatural food from heaven. The manna, Christ who comes to us to feed our souls. We need the supernatural provision of the river, the Holy Spirit of God, who flows from the cross to us. The smitten rock produces the river, and the river, he says, is the Holy Spirit which he would give. And so we need to feed on Christ. We need the movement of the Spirit of God flowing through our lives, and we need the direction of the Lord to bring us safely through. So that's the second story. The story of the pillar of cloud. Look at chapter 14 and verse 19. It's called in chapter 13, it says, the Lord was in the pillar. The Lord went before them by day in the pillar. But here in verse 19, we're told, the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And here's the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, as it were, standing between the enemies, the Egyptian army, and the people of God. Light to Israel, darkness to the Egyptians. The Bible tells us, that we as Christians in this present day, because we represent the Lord Jesus in the world, we are a savor of life unto life to those who believe, and death unto death to those who do not believe. Every person in the world, whatever their culture, their education, their wealth or lack of it, whatever their differences, when God looks down from heaven, he sees the whole world divided by one factor, with or without Christ. Where you stand in relation to the cross of Christ is the big issue. And when it comes to dying, nothing else will matter. It won't matter whether you drove a Lexus or a beat-up, rusty old Volkswagen. It won't matter how much money you have in the bank, whether you wore Pucci or Gucci, or whether you got your stuff at the Salvation Army. There'll only be one thing that'll matter, and that will be, have you received Christ as your Savior? Are you with him or against him? There's nothing else. You crown him or you crucify him. There are no other choices. You either say he was dying for my sins or he deserved it. He was dying for his own. There are no other options. And God will not ask you, what did you think of the Christians? He'll ask you, what did you do with my son? And so, the fire, the angel of the Lord was in the fire to say, I'm going to bring them out. And the angel was in the pillar of fire to say, I'm going to bring them through. Some people say, I'd like to be a Christian, but I'm not sure I could live like that. Oh, says God, I thought of that. Your justification is the work of God, not yours. You can't save yourself. Your justification, in other words, to be declared right before God, God will have to do that. But your sanctification, that's the work of God too. Your being made right, your renovation, that's something that God's going to do too. Well, what about part three? Well, there's a third story about the fire, and that's found in chapter 23, Exodus 23. And now Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's made a full circle to return. He started at Sinai, that's where the burning bush was, down into Egypt. Now they've come back and they've returned to Sinai. He's up on the mountain and he receives from the hand of God the tables of stone. And in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, we read, Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. An angel who's going to bring us in. If I go over with you, let me read a verse or two from Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 and verse 7. Isaiah says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to his multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, Surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. He led them by the right way, says the scripture, and he promised to bring them home at last. So, the first stage, speaking of our redemption, we're brought out, our salvation, our justification, brought out of Egypt. But then, the wilderness journey, we're brought through the desert, and then the fire on Transfiguration Mountain was the place where God made a covenant with his people, and he promised that he wouldn't only bring them out and bring them through, he'd bring them in, and the angel would deliver them safely to the other side. And that's the promise of God, you see, whom he justified, he sanctified, he glorified. The whole process is guaranteed by God. It's a package deal. And so Moses, who represents to us, in some ways, the lawgiver. In this case, he represents the intercessor, the one who is for the people of God, who is ready to go into Moses, into Pharaoh's presence, and plead for the people. the one who is prepared to lead the people through the wilderness, praying them all the way through, and the one who at last is going to watch over them as they enter into the promised land. Ah, but poor Moses can't bring them in, can he? We'll need a Joshua, we'll need a Jesus to do that, to bring them in at last into the promised land. 1,500 years would roll by, and at last the Lord Jesus and Moses would stand on Transfiguration Mountain, and they would speak about the Lord Jesus' exodus. That's the word that's used, his exodon, his going out, as he would defeat a far greater enemy than Pharaoh, and win a far greater redemption than ever the Passover lamb could effect. And he indeed would provide that wonderful work that would bring us out and bring us through and at last bring us in. That's the promise of God. And in these three stories of Moses, just as surely as the others, they're taken and they're thrown up on the big screen. And we see a little lamb dying. And we see the young boy, the firstborn son, the next morning standing, looking at the dried blood on the two side posts on the upper lintel. And he says, with tears in his eyes, "That lamb died for me." And to think that there's a day coming when a great multitude on high, surrounded by the glories of heaven. Why, we read about street of gold, gates of pearl, crystal sea, thrones and dominions, angelic creatures. Nobody's looking at any of it. They're all looking at a lamb as it had been freshly slain. And every one of us will join in the chorus that day. Those of us who have put our trust alone in the finished work of Christ, unto him who loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his own blood. That's the great story, isn't it? These little pictures are thrown onto the big screen and we realize that's the great love story. He's the great lamb. It was his sacrifice. He was the one who delivered us from our enemy, who not only brought us out, but brought us through, and at last will bring us in. And he can say to us, as he said to the children of Israel, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." Not into, but through. Christian, are you going through a rough bout here? Are you going through hard times? I want to tell you, he's promised not to take you into the waters, into the fire. He says, when you pass through it, I'll be with you. Not into, but through. And not if, but when. He has promised to make sure that he will allow us to come into these difficult times in his wisdom, because they will be good for us. He will keep us in them, in his power. And he will bring them out of them, bring us out of them by his grace. And in the end, we'll look back and say, it was the best way home after all. It was those very experiences that taught us to depend on him, that taught us to rest, to look to him. Those were the times we learned how to pray. Those were the times when the Word of God became precious to us. Those were the times when we felt the need of the fellowship of God's people. Those were the times when he made us a little bit more like his son. Why, the fire didn't consume upon us at all. It set us free. And in the fire, we enjoyed as never before the companionship of that other one who looks, who indeed is, the Son of God. Well, I was supposed to take two more tonight. And I'm just going to introduce them to you in a few words. The children of Israel come around. You know what the map looks like. Here's Israel, and there's the Jordan River. And over on this side is the land of Moab. Mountains here, and a great big plain just across the river from Jericho. And in this great plain, the children of Israel encamped as they were getting their final instructions before they crossed over into the land of Canaan. And there they are down in the plains of Moab. And Balak, who's the king of Moab, He thinks this looks like trouble. They're going to be my neighbors just across the way, and they've got a God who's bigger than our God. And I don't like that. And so there's a rent-a-prophet nearby, and he calls him up and says, now, Balaam, you know all about this religious stuff. How can we get these folks? Oh, we have to curse them. Curse them. Oh, that's great. I'll pay you to curse them. So Balaam gets out his little books of incantation, you know, and he figures out something nasty to say, and he rides up onto the hill, and he opens his mouth, and he blesses them. What? God reprogrammed him. And when he opened his mouth, a blessing came out instead of a curse. And Balak says, what? I'm not going to pay you for that. I don't want them to be blessed. I want them to be cursed. Balaam goes home and he gets ready again. This time, his foot into the wall. And he really gives a good whack at this donkey. Well, then suddenly, the donkey absolutely refuses to move. In fact, the donkey falls down on all fours. And Balaam starts to really beat that donkey. And suddenly the donkey starts to talk. And the donkey says, now excuse me, but ever since you bought me, have I not been a faithful donkey to you? Now, if I was driving down the road, and I was driving a little too fast, and I kept jamming on the brakes, and my car suddenly said, excuse me, but, you know, I tried to be a good car to you, but if you keep treating me like this, I'm going to fall apart. Now, that would be shocking enough, but if you were riding in the passenger seat, and you heard me talk back to the car, you'd want to get out, wouldn't you? You'd say, this guy's crazy. Now, Balaam starts to talk to his donkey. At that moment, it's a very humbling thing to say, the donkey was more intelligent about spiritual things than Balaam was. The donkey knew more than he did. Because suddenly, Balaam sees this magnificent person who had been standing there all along. And the donkey had been given eyes to see him, but Balaam hadn't seen it. You know, the Lord said to Israel one day, the ox knows his master. The donkey knows his master's crib. But you don't know me. It was true, wasn't it, when Jesus came? The donkey that he rode on knew who he was. The animals when he was born, the fig tree, the wind and the waves, they all recognized him. It was his own people who didn't recognize him. They were more intelligent than he was. In fact, he said one day when the little children were shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees said, shut those children up, that's blasphemous. And Jesus said, you know what? If I shut them up, the stones would shout out. The stones have more spiritual sense than you do. They know better than you do. You know, every molecule of air, every drop of water, every leaf, every flower, every blade of grass, every star fulfills the purpose for which God created it. It glorifies God. It's only the creature that God has made who has the greatest capacity to do it that doesn't glorify God. The human race has caused God more trouble than all the rest of the universe put together. Shame on us. God help us to have eyes to see. Now, on this occasion, we have something rather unusual. This angelic being who's standing there, this time, we read, has a sword in his hand. Well, what's he doing? He's on the defense. He is there as an adversary, standing to defend his people. I'm so glad the story's in there. The children of Israel probably didn't deserve God's help, you know. They'd been a pretty nasty bunch on the way through the desert. And here they are on the edge of the promised land, oblivious to the whole thing going on up in the hills there. But God wasn't. And the Lord comes down, the angel of the Lord, I believe it's the Lord Jesus, who comes to stand in the way and to defend his people. The Bible tells us that that's what the Lord Jesus is doing right now, isn't he? He is standing there, and he is our advocate. And when the devil comes, the accuser of the brethren, I hope you don't do the devil's work. He's the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't need any help. And when he comes to accuse the brethren and say, look at that J.B. Nicholson. You say he's one of yours? The Lord Jesus steps forward, and he becomes an adversary against the devil. And he comes in the way and stands in the way and protects me from the blasphemies of the enemy. And he turns the cursings into blessings in my life. Well, the other story is the bookend to it. The children of Israel have crossed the Jordan now, and they're ready to take the city of Jericho. And Joshua can't sleep. I mean, it's a big responsibility, this. Especially the tactic that God has selected. He said, wherever you put your foot, that's yours. So what I want you to do is just walk around Jericho and claim it, and then I'll give it to you. That's it. That's it. That's it. And I'm going to give you the city. The Bible says that the great city was double barred and double bolted. The Hebrew says it was shut up and shut up. And there they were in this fortified, this citadel, this fortress. And the children of Israel, I mean, they weren't an army, they weren't warriors, they were old people and kids and animals and, you know, mums and dads. This is the army that's going to take on the city of Jericho. No wonder Joshua got a little insomnia. And he's out for a walk. And suddenly he sees somebody. Who goes there? Are you on our side or their side? And the answer is, none of the above. Well, really? No. No, Joshua, I'm not on your side. You're on my side. I'm the captain of the host. This is my battle. It's not yours. I'm not only the adversary of all those that attack you. I'm also the advocate. I'm not only defensive, I'm offensive. I lead my people into battle. He leads us in triumph. Thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has never lost the battle, and he never will. He's already won the war. I love it when the children of Israel would go into battle singing the victory song as if it had already been won. You talk about demoralizing to the enemy. It's as good as won. That's what the Lord would say. I have delivered them into your hand. Past tense. It's as good as done. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the devil's still got a little fight in him, but he's been knocked from his horse. His crown's in the dust. It's only a matter of time. He's a defeated foe. Did God before us? Who can be against us? We are led in triumph by the Lord Jesus. There are two verses in the Psalm that exactly describe these two instances. Now, these are the two instances where the Lord appears with the sword on either side of the Jordan River, against our foes, standing as the adversary of all those who would attack the people of God, and then in an offensive position, leading us into battle, doing exploits, storming the ramparts of the enemy. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And God has given us victory, has guaranteed it. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 34 and verse 7. the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Obviously, the angel of the Lord here means the Lord himself. I don't fear some angel. I fear the Lord. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no lack to those who fear him. And then in chapter 35, we have the other side of the picture. Chapter 35 and verse 5. Let those who seek his hurt be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause they have hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my destruction. Let destruction come upon them all unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself into that very destruction. Let him fall, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. So those are the two sides. The angel with the sword, standing as an adversary against all those who would attack the people of God. The scripture says, anyone who touches the apple of God's eye, he takes it personally. Have you noticed that? You take it personally when somebody tries to poke you in the eye? I don't have to think what I'm going to do. If somebody tries to poke me in the eye, boy, I'm real sensitive about my eyes. Well, God is too. And God says, you're the apple of my eye. And anybody who tries to touch you, I take it personally. Just a few weeks ago, in Nazareth, in Israel, there's a dear brother there, George Khalil. He wrote us a letter telling us that the Christians had gathered from seven assemblies in Israel. They gathered together for a conference to encourage each other, Jews and Arabs together. And they'd had a lovely time. And the week following, some young people from assemblies in Austria and Germany had come to Israel to do some tract distribution in Galilee, the very land where our Savior ministered so long and faithfully. And so they went about distributing these tracts. Well, one particular booklet fell into the hand of two sheikhs, two Muslim religious leaders, and they went ballistic. And they wrote exposés that were published in three Arab newspapers. And they published photos of the assembly building in Nazareth, gave the address, and incited the people to do violence against the Christians. They started calling up violent, threatening, cursing phone calls and emails, and then they started driving by, throwing Molotov cocktails, trying to ignite the building, and God preserved the building. But George Khalil sent out a message to the Christians to pray. And the very next day, the Israeli government came in and arrested those two sheikhs, saying, you've been sending money to Hamas, and they ended up in jail. Watch out. You lay your hands on the people of God, and you've got God to take into account. The angel of the Lord, standing with the sword, both offensively and defensively. I'm so glad he's there. He's always there, in every circumstance. When all that are in Asia turned away from me, said Paul, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee that our blessed Savior is the one who is able to bring us out. For any who are in the audience tonight still enslaved by sin, hoping that somehow their religion will get them out of Egypt, resolving to get out, promising to get out, hoping to get out. But none of that would help the Israelites. They couldn't resolve themselves out of Egypt. They couldn't make promises, change their lifestyle. They were slaves. Just as the Bible says, if you sin, you're a slave of sin. They needed a deliverer. They needed a Savior. And we thank Thee for our Savior, who has set us free in Egypt. But He didn't just want to set us free in Egypt. He wanted to bring us out of Egypt. And He wanted to bring us through. And He wants to bring us in. And we thank Thee that our justification, being declared right, and our sanctification, the process of being made right, and our glorification, when we shall be right, is all in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He's with us in the fire, and He uses the fire to burn away the dross and to purify us. As Peter himself would write, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, shall be found unto honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So says Peter, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice. Rejoice because you know that this thing that the devil has brought against you will only end up for your good. He means it for your hurt, but God means it for your help. And He will take the curses of the enemy and turn them into blessings. Oh, what a Savior! We thank Thee for Him and give thanks in His lovely name.